If we were to think of where we might like to spend Thanksgiving, Iraq, Baghdad would probably be at the bottom of our list, not the way most of us would choose to spend the holiday. But for some GIs, their Thanksgiving dinner in the year 2003 in Baghdad was probably one of the most memorable holidays of their lives. The reason being that the President of the United States joined them for Thanksgiving dinner that year. While many American soldiers were feeling the weight of an extended tour of duty, the appearance of the President, the appearance of their commander-in-chief gave them a boost in their morale, and it re-energized them. As I was reflecting on the idea of personal visits, I was reminded of the scripture where the morale of the disciples after the crucifixion of Jesus was so low, and in particular two men on the road to Emmaus, how they were despairing, discouraged, lamenting over what had taken place in Jerusalem, lamenting here their Savior, their Lord, was crucified, and to make matters worse, his body was missing from the tomb. And on the road to Emmaus, it's written as they discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came and walked with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them what they were talking about because their faces were downcast. Eventually, though, they asked this stranger, who they thought was a stranger, to have dinner with them. And while he was at the table, Jesus took bread and he gave it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And at that moment, their eyes were opened and they recognized him and they rejoiced. And Jesus was suddenly removed and they said to each other, "Were our hearts not burning within us while he talked to us on the road?" They started out that day exhausted, exasperated, depressed, empty. Then their day ended excited and full of joy. And because of a personal visit by their commander-in-chief, by the one who makes all battles worth it. The Apostle Paul understood the importance of personal ministry. Ministry is personal. And on several occasions, Paul would write in his letters with both urgency as well as warmth about making a personal visit to the churches to whom he wrote. In Romans chapter 15, he asked for prayer of the Roman church. He says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you." He understood the excellent value of face-to-face ministry, the joy that's associated with face-to-face ministry. He closed his letters in Rome, to Rome, Corinth, Thessalonica, his letter to Timothy, and his letter to Philemon, with words promising a personal visit. Likewise, the Apostle John in 2 John verse 12 says, "Having many things to write you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full." Even when a personal visit was not possible, he often called the attention of his readers to his personal note, to the personally signed letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21, he says, "See the salutation with my own hand," Paul's hand. We see the same thing in Galatians, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Thessalonians, where he writes, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle." Paul had a desire for personal ministry with his church. When we used to have a Bible study at Anita's home before we were married in Queens, we had quarterly newsletters that we would send out in the mail to all the people that ever attended the study. And often I would be moved to just write a little note on a yellow sticky and just write a personal note on it and put it in the mailing that went out to individuals. And I cannot tell you the impact that a little yellow sticky note had on individuals had far more impact than the newsletter. Ministry is personal. The bottom line. Mega churches aside, ministry is personal. The church is about people. The church is about personal contact. And as we'll find out today, the very reason that Paul is writing this letter, this glorious epistle of Ephesians that we've spent 2 years in, that has taken us to the heights of heaven, instructed us in the glorious riches of our inheritance, that's shown us how we are to live as a church, all of this, why did Paul write it quite simply and quite sweetly? Because he wanted personal ministry, personal contact with those that he loved. Let's look at this, our text here, the final four verses of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. When we introduced Ephesians in January of 2009, I said at that time in the initial sermon that I believed the purpose of the book of Ephesians is to stop and wow us, to shock and awe us, if you will. Ephesians is God's shock and awe campaign, a book that has certainly shocked and awed me and many others. The epistle has been referred to as the most elegant of all the epistles of Scripture, the most sparkling gem, containing more of the mysteries of Christ than any other. One writer described it as the crown and climax of Pauline theology. Another, the distilled essence of the Christian faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it the sublimest and most majestic expression of the gospel. It's an epistle of which Paul himself boasts in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. He said, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Unquestionably, from beginning to end, the book of Ephesians has set before us the wonder and glory of the grace of God, the privilege of belonging to His church, the pattern of a transformed life, both within the church as well as the family that grace produces. It's carried us from the eternity past to the here and now to the eternity future. It's revealed to us a plan that was fixed in eternity by God and expressed in the community of the church. Ephesians begins before the book of Genesis. It gives us a glimpse into the eternal counsel between the Trinity as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit predestined a plan to choose a people. It carried us from the days when there was nothing but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and nothing else, before the foundations of the universe were framed, to now, here today, in this room. It's promised us community in the midst of a world of factions. It's promised reconciliation in a world of alienation, holiness of life in a world of immorality, and a gospel peace in the midst of a world at war. I suggest then, and still do, that Ephesians is in the Bible primarily for the child of God to stop and be shocked and stand in awe of all God has done to accomplish our salvation through Jesus Christ. There are so many encouragements of God's bountiful blessings in Christ in the book of Ephesians, that as you read it, you're stirred. As you hear of it, and you meditate on this epistle, it stirs your soul. And few would deny the grand and glorious purpose of this epistle that God has given as a gift to His church in every age. But Paul, however, probably when he sat down to write this letter, was not thinking about all the glorious truths that were going to come through his pen. The human reason that Paul is sitting down and picking up his pen to write this epistle was not to correct any false doctrine in the church like Galatians was written or Colossians, nor was it to deal with sin in the church like Corinth, but rather the human motivation of Paul, the purely human motivation of Paul, was simply to write a letter expressing his love for the church that he loved so much in Ephesus. He wanted his friends to know how he was doing. He wanted his friends, it's that simple and that sweet. He wanted his friends to know how he was because he knew they cared for him and he cared for them. Recall Paul's history in Ephesus with the Ephesian church. Paul first in his second missionary journey stopped there temporarily, did not remain long, but he would come back to the city. In his second stay in Ephesus, he stayed 3 years. He taught and he discipled and he encouraged and he lived with and he was with the church, growing that church for 3 years, day in and day out, in the public meetings, in the homes, throughout, getting to know all of the people there. The record of his ministry in Ephesus is recorded in Acts chapter 19 and 20. His own reflections on it are later in Acts 20, which I'll read. Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians only a few years after leaving Ephesus. He wrote it, remember, while he's under house arrest in Rome. So here he is in Rome. He's under house arrest. The Ephesians know he's under house arrest. And I'm sure they're grieving over that. And they're wondering how he's doing. Paul had many friends in Ephesus whom he had not seen now for 3 years. Imagine seeing someone every day for 3 years and now not seeing them at all for 3 years. Turn to Acts chapter 20. The beautiful, moving farewell of Paul in Acts chapter 20. I don't think anyone could read this and not be moved by the personal nature of what's going on here. Acts 20. I'm going to read a few verses. I'll call your attention to what verses. We'll start in verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now skip down to verse 25. He goes on and says, "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." Now go to verse 36. He's leaving them. Verse 36. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more." Now here we are, 3 or 4 years later, and Paul is in house prison. He's worried about his friends. His friends are worried about him. He's anxious about their welfare. The means of communication were not like today. He couldn't pick up a cell phone and call them. Particularly as we think among Christians, what it meant to be a Christian in the first century. People taking their very lives in jeopardy in the Roman Empire. There was going to be concern about the welfare of someone you haven't seen in 3 years. Paul experienced this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When he visits Troas to preach the gospel, he says there was no rest in his spirit because he didn't find his brother Titus. He had no rest because he couldn't see his brother. He couldn't see him face to face. So his soul was stirred over that. Because there was genuine love. There was genuine concern. Where there is love, there's concern. He hadn't seen his brother and had no rest in his spirit because of it. So in order to relieve the fears of the people in Ephesus, Paul is relating good tidings. He says, "But in order that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing," he writes in Ephesians 6:21, "that you might know my affairs and how I'm doing." He couldn't be there personally, obviously. He's in prison. And he writes in verse 21, though, that he's going to send this letter with a brother. And this brother's name is Tychicus. He writes in verse 21, "Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. I love Tychicus. He is absolutely one of the most unsung heroes of the New Testament. People have said when you go to heaven, you know, you're going to meet all these people. And someone was once envisioning like lining up to greet and meet all the greats, you know, 5-day wait to meet Moses, you know, 4 days for Paul or Peter, you know, and then Calvin, 36 hours, maybe Spurgeon, 4 days, Tim Tebow, 10 days. But Tychicus, you can go right up to him. Tychicus, shake his hand, ask him whatever you want to ask him, shoot the breeze with Tychicus. There's not going to be a long line there to see Tychicus. When you get there, don't neglect meeting him. What an important man he was to the early church. I know he's going to be on my list now. Honestly, how many have not heard of Tychicus? Okay. How many have not heard of Tim Tebow? Okay, well, a lot more had not heard of Tychicus. He's mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, believe it or not. Originally from Asia, Acts 20, verse 4, he joined Paul as a trusted colleague. He's Paul's personal representative. He likely on 5 separate occasions, he personally delivered letters to Ephesus, Colossae, and Laodicea. It was Tychicus who also accompanied Onesimus, the runaway slave. Remember, the now converted runaway slave brought him back to Colossae. It is likely that Tychicus, who was carrying the letter of Philemon with Onesimus. It was Tychicus who was with Paul at his death and very likely accompanied or carried the epistle of 2 Timothy to Timothy in Ephesus. And all of this says much about his character, and all of this says much about his wisdom. He's an essential part of the body, without whom we might not have this glorious epistle of Ephesians, had he not delivered it. But because he was faithful to Paul, because he was faithful to the gospel, because he was faithful to God, God put him into use in the delivery of his own word. It's not too much of a stretch to imagine that Paul and Tychicus often discussed the content of this epistle together. We can imagine that Tychicus may have been the very first one to teach the book of Ephesians. As he first learns it from Paul, he's the first to hear it. He's the first to read it. Think about this. This epistle, which has blessed generations, this man Tychicus is the first one to get to read it. At least read it, if not discuss it with the apostle, and perhaps even teach it. What a privilege. I mean, I feel privileged that you all allowed me to preach this book for 2 years. Imagine being the very first to do so. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:21 that Tychicus will make all things known to you. And certainly, the context would tell us that he's talking about all things about Paul, all things that Paul is going through, and Paul's ministry and his letter writing and all of that. Ephesians 6:22 demonstrates this. In verse 22, it says, Tychicus, who I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. But it's also possible that the all things to which Paul is referring to, that Tychicus will bring to the church, are the very contents of this epistle. That Tychicus is going to come and teach this epistle. Or he's going to read this epistle, and if you have any questions, go to Tychicus. If you have any questions, if you're puzzled over election or predestination, go to Tychicus. If you're wondering how it is that you're saved by grace, go to Tychicus. Or how the church should function, or what are the offices in the church, or how this epistle's instruction should be worked out in the church fellowship, or in the family, or if you're struggling and how to apply this epistle to your own sanctification, here's Tychicus. He will tell you all things. He will instruct you in everything. What is for sure is that Tychicus is being sent, in verse 22, to comfort their hearts. To comfort their hearts. That word comfort in Greek is parakaleo. where we get the very name, the Greek name for the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Tychicus is, in a sense, being the hands and the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of encouragement. How we need such people in the body of Christ. Exhorters, encouragers. I mean, it's one thing to be a teacher or a prophet, and there are many who seek to publicly proclaim the Word of God. But more than teaching and more than preaching as Christians, we need that person to come alongside of us, that Tychicus, to encourage us in our Christian walk, to help us along in the same manner in which the Holy Spirit is described as the one who comes alongside to help and comfort. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian had his hopeful. Well, we need that Tychicus to help us. Without him, we might find our faith failing and faltering. Though I'm sure Paul wished he could be there, his heart was certainly for personal ministry. He wanted to be there, but he can only do so much. Now, he did a lot, obviously, in writing the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians was an encouragement to the church. But that personal connection was still needed. In the same way, pastors and teachers will teach the Word, and we can only do so much. And we hope and pray that the Word of God is encouraging as it is preached. But more is necessary. More is required than just that. The whole body is not Paul. The whole body are not teachers. The whole body are not prophets. The whole body are not the ones doing the public ministry. I mean, we thank God for public ministry of the Word of God, but it's not possible to carry out the work of the ministry without a Tychicus. If everyone was a teacher, if everyone was a prophet, we could not carry out the work of the ministry. We need exhorters. We need encouragers. We need people who will physically come alongside of us and help us along in our Christian life. We need a Tychicus. I think if we saw the importance of Tychicus to the early church as that cog in the wheel, I think many of us would be praying, Lord, make me a Tychicus. Make me a Tychicus. Lord, make me a Tychicus. Make me an encourager, a personal witness of the Holy Spirit's work in the church. Use me to encourage a brother or a sister. We need this in God's people. Dare I say we need this more than preaching and teaching. More than prophets, more than servants. We need encouragers. And maybe you're one or will be one. Would you at least pray and ask God that He would raise up many Tychicuses in our midst? Would you pray that you would be a Tychicus? A beloved servant, a faithful minister, an encourager of the saints. Paul knew that the personal face-to-face visit of Tychicus was going to encourage the church that he loved far more than a mere few lines in a letter. Obviously, again, Paul, this demonstrates his deep concern for relationships in the church. With all of the high theology of Ephesians, with all of the practical individual application of Ephesians that Paul has just written in over 2,400 or so words which precede this end, Paul now concludes with evidence of his desire to forge a stronger personal ministry with the people that he loved, between himself and this church that he spent so much time with. He longed for that. He desired that. But he couldn't, so he sends Tychicus. This is the outworking of Paul's theology. It's particularly his ecclesiology, his doctrine of the church, is worked out, is proven. Tychicus is evidence that Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 3 and 4 about the church is more than just theory. Tychicus puts legs on Paul's ecclesiology. Paul wanted the church to live like the church. He wanted to deepen the relationships within the church. How so? By praying for one another. That's why just before this, he talks about praying for one another and also praying for him. Praying for one another. How so also? By sending this epistle, corresponding with one another. And then also by sending Tychicus, the personal visitor who will come to encourage them. Prayer, correspondence, visitation. Prayer, correspondence, visitation. These three, to this day, remain the major means by which the Christian can encourage one another. These are the three major means by which the Christian can encourage one another again, and so contribute to the building up of the body of Christ. Prayer, correspondence, visitation. Remember them. Make them a regular part of your ministry to one another. Pray, correspond, visit. To remember it, Brother Jay, you'll appreciate this. PVC. Just like the piping. Pray, visit, swapping the B and C. Pray, visit, correspond. Would you commit to more PVC in 2012? I mean, this is the beginning of the year, and it's a good time for us to take inventory, so to speak, take a good amount of time and reflect upon our own corporate life as a church. How connected are you to the brethren? How much do you really know about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we truly count them as family? Are we being aloof from our spiritual brothers and sisters, giving preference to physical family and secular friends? How often, honestly, let's talk about the P, how often do you pray for those in the church? And I'm not talking about the pastor, and I appreciate when you tell me you pray for me, but I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about other congregants in the church. Do you use the prayer lists that we give out to pray for your brothers and sisters? And if not, would you commit to praying for one another this year? To take that list home with you, put it in your Bible, put it in your journals, wherever you're going to look at every day, and maybe pray for one person. Maybe you don't even know what's going on in their lives. But commit to praying for your brothers and sisters here. Then today we have so much technology. Besides the telephone, we have email, we have Facebook. We are in an unprecedented age of opportunity to reach out and encourage our brethren in so many different ways. Far more than any other generation, we have a means to correspond with one another. Are we making use of that for our church family? Would you commit to corresponding with one another this year? And then, of course, nothing replaces the face-to-face personal visit. How often do you actually see each other face-to-face to fellowship or to pray together or to encourage one another during the week? Might I suggest that you would commit to applying the one another's in some way if you're not doing it already? And for many, it's going to mean setting aside other priorities, putting things aside and start to make God's priority, the church, your priority. How? How do I do this? Well, simply, some things are already set up. Participating in midweek Bible studies and prayer meetings, getting to hear your brother's prayer requests is a wonderful way to get to know brothers and sisters. Perhaps by calling a person in the church. You have a list, calling someone up. Saying, come on over for dinner, inviting, setting up a time to get together, to get to know them, to sit over the dinner table, converse with them and get to know them. Look who's in your area. Reach out to them. Informal fellowship. Let's go about the business in 2012 of being the church. I want everyone just to begin today with the simple thing of taking the prayer list and using it. That will revolutionize the church in and of itself. Using it to pray, using it to arrange visitation, and using it for correspondence. That's why the contact information is on there. Finally, now, we come to the last two verses of Ephesians. Paul concludes here with a benediction, wonderfully. The book of Ephesians opens with a great doxology, a great word of praise, and now it concludes with a benediction. It's, by the way, because of the benediction in the epistles that we have in our services a benediction at the end of the worship service. We often open up with a scriptural call to worship and close with a benediction so that we allow God to open the service and close the service. So the book of Ephesians opens with a good word about God and then closes with a good word to the church, encouraging the church of God's presence with them. And that's the purpose of a benediction, that you'd be encouraged as you're going out that God is with you. In this final sentence here, Paul takes all of the themes which he has mentioned in Ephesians and he brings them all together: grace, love, faith. You really had to sum up Ephesians in three words: grace, love, and faith. He brings it all back and he reminds us that all of this is from the source of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an epistle that begins with grace and peace to all who have faith, and now it ends with peace and love with faith for all who have tasted of grace. Verse 23, look at that, begins, peace to the brothers. Peace to the brethren. Peace. The Hebrew shalom, we've talked about this word before. It means so much more than what the world understands of peace. It means restoration of relationship. It means well-being. Shalom comes from being in a right relationship with God in Christ, reconciled to God, which then subsequently works itself out in loving relationships with others. First, we are reconciled to God, we have peace with God, and as a result of that peace, we have peace with one another. Paul gives this rich teaching of what this shalom looks like. First, he teaches about the shalom in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about Jesus Christ being our peace. He's broken down the dividing wall which separate us, and he creates one new man, one new society, and then he shows us what this peace looks like in the lives of the church and in the lives of human relationships in chapter 5 and 6. This peaceable relationship that we have with one another is only possible because, first, Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. He's broken down the dividing wall. There is no more enmity between us and God, and therefore no enmity between the brethren. Only in light of that, then, can he later on in Ephesians say, endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and walk together in love. Walk with one another in love. Love is based on first there being peace with God and, as a result, peace with one another. Peace is the basis by which we love. We cannot love unless peace is first made between us and God and between us and our brothers and sisters. But because there is now peace between us and God and between each other, we're now free to love one another. Ephesians 6:23 goes on, peace to the brethren and love with faith. Here Paul is giving this benediction, this prayer, if you will, these well wishes, and he's praying that his readers would experience love with faith and that these things would come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God first loves. God demonstrated his love by loving us first before we loved him. This love, this faith, we're even told, is a gift that comes from God. God demonstrates his love by first foreloving us in eternity, loving us from before the foundation of the world, adopting us as his children, and then later revealing that love to us in sending his Son to die for us on the cross. He gives the gift of faith, that which Paul says is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God. To you who are spiritually dead, he raises from the dead and he gives you faith. And he brings you this faith, raising you so that you would believe on him and be saved, delivered from darkness into his kingdom of light and his kingdom of life. Look at it again, Ephesians 6:23. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know this peace, if you don't know the peace that Paul is speaking about here, the shalom, the reconciliation that you can have on the basis of Christ's finished work, if you don't know that experientially in your soul, today is the day of salvation. Know that your sins will separate you from God. Know that you've broken the law of God. Know that there is nothing good that you can do to ever merit reconciliation with God. You can never be good enough. You can never work enough. You can never do enough good works to undo the breaking of God's law. But know that because a body has been prepared for you and blood has been shed, and on the basis of your trust in that, that you, whatever your present condition is, can be saved. That you would come to Christ, to lay aside, lay down your weapons and come to Christ. Lay down whatever it is you think is going to bring you life, because it's not going to. Be reconciled to God. Peace to the brethren. Peace to the brethren. There is no promise of peace if you're not in Christ. But to those in Christ, peace to the brethren and love with faith. Love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, the letter concludes here. Grace. We saw love and faith and peace. Now we have grace. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. It is grace. It is God's favor displayed in Jesus Christ for sinners that sustains us. Without grace, we would not be resurrected. Without grace, we could not love. Without grace, our sin remains. Without grace, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Without grace, we're enslaved to sin. Without grace, we are guilty and we are condemned. But grace raises us to life and raises us to love. Not a human love, not this love that waxes and wanes, hot one day, cold the next, but a steadfast love, an incorruptible love, a love that began with Christ, and because it began with Him, it will last for eternity. It's not this hot and cold thing. One day I love Him, the next day I don't. And the recipients of the grace of God will have that kind of love. And that's what the text is saying here, that it is that love that comes as a result of grace that will last forever. There are temporary loves, by the way, even among the church, the visible church. There are loves which last for a season. People fall in love with the things of God. People fall in love with the feelings or the idea of being saved. People fall in love with the benefits that come with being part of His church. And many experience a genuine feeling of love. It feels right, but as a result of these things, it's a result of the blessings, and that kind of love only lasts for a period of time. It's temporary. But such love does not have grace as its source. Look again at the verse. I want to read it first in the King James and then bring it out in a couple other versions. The King James has it this way, or New King James. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Now, in this translation, it appears that grace is only being extended to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So I better examine my own heart here. I need to know whether my love is sincere, and if it's sincere, then I'm going to be given this grace. Well, this goes against what the Scripture teaches. Grace is without condition. The condition of grace is not that you love Christ sincerely. No conditions to grace. Grace cannot be merited by our love. In fact, the reality is this is actually not a good translation. The Greek word here, which is translated insincerity or sincerely, is aftarsia. And aftarsia, literally, the word means, and actually every other place it's translated in the King James and the New King James, it's translated as incorruptible or immortal. It has nothing to do with sincerity of our love, at least as we understand sincerity today. But rather it has to do with the duration of our love. Incorruptible, immortal. The New American Standard has it this way. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. ESV is very similar. If we were to take this literally right out of the Greek, a literal translation of Ephesians 6:24 is this. The grace is with all those loving our Lord Jesus Christ undecayingly. Get that again. The grace with all those loving our Lord Jesus Christ undecayingly. In other words, grace is the gift given in order that you might love undecayingly. The fact that you love undecayingly or love immortally or forever, perpetually, is an indication of the gift of God in grace. And this is Paul's closing desire for the Ephesian church. He loves them so much that he wants them to experience the reality of grace and then the outworking of that grace, which is an undying, enduring, eternal, perpetual love for the Lord Jesus Christ. An incorruptible, immortal love. And what began with eternity past, now in this last word of the book, of the epistle, brings us to eternity future. An eternal love. God loved us with an eternal love in the past. He sets that love upon us, which then causes us to love Him for eternity. Perpetually, immortally, undecayingly. We have indeed journeyed through this book of Ephesians and brought us in these past 2 years from eternity past to eternity future. An eternity which began with understanding God's love for us ends now with a call to an eternal, undying, immortal love for Him. And all of this from the pen of a man who once thought he had to do everything possible to oppose Christ. Finally, I want you just to take note here of the unifying nature of this benediction. Verse 23 begins, "Peace to the brothers, to the brethren." And that doesn't discount the sisters, that's just the general term there. Peace to the brethren. Who are the brethren? Who are the brothers? Is it only people of Jewish background? Was it only Asian background? Was it only people from Ephesus? Who are the brothers? Paul makes it very clear. The brothers, verse 23, are those in verse 24, those who love our Lord Jesus. Who are the brothers? All those who love our Lord Jesus. Mark the breadth of that. Who are the brethren? Those who love our Lord Jesus. These words echo the spiritual oneness of the church. We are comprised of many peoples, many different backgrounds, many social status, many cultures, yet we share in common this, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Any who have experienced the saving grace of God, you are a new nation, a royal priesthood, a new creation. You are God's people. You are the church. You are the brethren. And you love the Lord Jesus Christ. So all believing people love the Lord Jesus Christ. All believing people are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're free to love our great brother, Jesus Christ Himself, along with our lesser brethren, our church. So this draws Ephesians to a close. 2 years, Ephesians has been an awesome companion to us. A book that we have been comforted by. An epistle that has reminded us of the high truths of doctrine, the high truths of God that sometimes get neglected because they're controversial. It's lifted our hearts and our minds to great heights. There's perhaps no book of the Bible that is more inspirational. We've reached the heights, but yet we've not even scratched the surface, really. Personally, it's my hope to one day revisit this material. I don't know in what context. I think if I preach at this rate, the rest of the Bible I don't know how much more we'll get to if I kept it at this rate, but I appreciate your indulging me in going as slow as we have gone. But I personally pray that I would revisit this material. I don't know how or when or in what capacity. It's my prayer, though, that in some way to come back to this. Because, quite honestly, Ephesians has been my friend for these past 2 years. And it's been a friend that has stuck closer than a brother, and I've enjoyed meditating on it every week and studying it every week. And I pray that at least a portion of that enthusiasm has come out to you. A portion of that excitement has been conveyed. I know that I have not done it justice. I mean, this is God's Word. There's no one who could do it justice. And there's much more that we can learn from its pages. But I'm privileged, I'm thankful for you, again, indulging me in this experience for these past 2 years. I know some have said, come on, can we move it along? And others have actually said, can we slow down, believe it or not? Thank you for not rushing me. Thank you for, again, just being patient and listening over these years. My prayer, more than anything else, from the book of Ephesians for our church, is that we would see the fruit of Ephesians in our midst, in our church body. That we would be impacted, in particular, by the ecclesiology of Ephesians, by the doctrine of the church that Paul teaches here, that it might transform our minds, our, at times, carnal minds as to what family is, that it would transform our minds even as Christians and our priorities. Many of us come from an environment where the great priority was evangelism. And evangelism needs to be a priority in our lives, no question. How will they know unless we're sent? But Ephesians gives us an appreciation of God's priority on earth, the church. The church. I love the church. I love what God has formed by the breath of His mouth. And you're not going to hear me talk about it for the next 6 months at least. We're going to be going into Jonah after this. So most likely I'm not going to be able to work the church in there. Try how I may to do that. But though we are leaving this theme for 6 months, possibly, I pray that the teaching would linger on long after the words are gone. I pray that we would not too soon forget the number of times we've been personally challenged by the Holy Spirit to love one another genuinely in all of its various manifestations. I pray that now, done with the physical epistle, that now we would have the opportunity to be living epistles like Tychicus to one another. Not only with those that are in our midst now, but any that the Lord would be pleased to join in the future. And that's not easy. I understand it's not easy. It's not easy for me. I know it's not easy to reach out, to break down walls, to love one another is not easy. It's certainly easy to build a church based on programs and personalities and styles. You'll get big churches with those things. But what I'm advocating here, this one another ministry, is difficult. It's not easy. What Paul is advocating in Ephesians is not easy. It's very easy to set up a church that defaults into just attending on Sundays, saying hi and waving, good message, pastor, and going home. It's easy to live and let live. But that's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to be our brother's keeper. It's easy to live and let live as individual sheep, but it's difficult to get into each other's wool, so to speak. But I pray, and I pray that you would agree with me, that we don't want to be a place that's easy. And whatever is not easy is so worth it. That's the way life is. We've been given a unique opportunity as God's people, as a church, to be a literal display of the glory of God. We have been given a unique opportunity as Christ's church, His body, His bride, to display the manifold wisdom of God. Let's not just default and make it an easy place. I pray that the areas that you were personally challenged with in Ephesians would continue to challenge you. The Holy Spirit would continue to challenge our church community to love one another even after Ephesians is long gone.